Our lesson tonight is not going to be pointed primarily to what a person needs to do to become a Christian. But before I get into the lesson, I want to leave on the minds of some of you that are not Christians the thought that before this night is over and before this year is over, there would be nothing better that you could do with your life and for your life than for you to become a child of God. The lesson this morning was a very important and a very good one. It is impossible for us to ever succeed in anything that we set out to do in this life if the foundation for how we live is not based on Christ and His Word. You will not succeed if you don't have Christ as the foundation. And then the opposite, or an interesting parallel, is true as well. And that is, no matter what problems or difficulties you confront in this life, and no matter how many material or physical failures you seem to face, your life will never be a failure if you have Christ and the faith of the gospel as the foundation. Amen. That's a good lesson for young people, but it's an important lesson for those of us that are a little bit older as well. I was trying to decide what I ought to preach on tonight. I decided I was going to use a lesson that I've used recently that was familiar in my mind, and I've had a couple of series of lessons going on, and I contemplated trying to blend several together, and Karen said no. And I'd preached one recently on materialism, and the boys said, it's Christmas Eve. I don't know whether that one will be the best one to present. So what I decided is, in a series that I've been preaching called Faith is the Victory, we're going to examine one aspect of the way that faith indeed is the victory, and I hope that this builds a little bit, in a small way, on what Brother Keith was talking about this morning. I began the series of lessons about faith being the victory by beginning in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. 1 John 5, beginning with verse 4, where John by inspiration wrote, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I spent the whole first lesson talking about what it really means to have faith in Christ. And I'm going to just boil it down just a moment or two for you tonight, and then we're going to proceed to one specific application. We're going to talk tonight about how we can use faith and need to use faith to overcome anxiety and worry in our lives. This lesson was extremely well received back home because apparently a lot of people were suffering and are suffering from anxiety and worry. And that may be the case here tonight. And we're going to talk about not simply a medical or a psychological way to deal with that, but a way of dealing with it by faith in Jesus Christ. But what we talked about in the first lesson was that faith in Christ is not as simple as a lot of people want to present it. A lot of folks in this world today that say they have faith in Christ, what they mean is that they believe that a person called Jesus came down from heaven, took the form of a man. There's a lot in this season considering his birth, that he became a man, walked on this earth as a man, showed us God in the flesh, and then died on a cross for our sins. And that the third day he was raised, never to die again, opening the doors for us to be able to have eternal life as well. Nothing wrong with a belief in that as far as it goes. But the majority of people who call themselves Christians in this world, that is all they understand faith to be. The mental assent to the fact of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that what he did has power to save us from our sins. But I want to assert to you this evening that faith is more than that. It involves a strong persuasion or conviction of those issues, but it also involves the principle of trusting in Jesus. Not only believing what he did, but believing what he said and trusting in it to a degree that we will do what he tells us to do. If I have faith in someone, it is not simply that I believe what they tell me or believe what they did, but that my faith goes to the point that I trust them. I have confidence in what they say, and if they tell me that a particular problem is to be dealt with this way or that way successfully, I believe it to the degree that I'll do what they tell me to do. And for the world that calls itself Christian, most people don't understand those aspects of trust and obedience that are a part of faith as well. Our faith is not blind, it is based on evidence. Our primary evidence is the record of God's Word. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." People today imagine faith to come all sorts of other ways, to be miraculously implanted in their minds, or they think that whatever they believe must be something that God put there, and therefore what they already believe must be the faith of the gospel. A lot of other ideas that are established by that. But faith is based on evidence. We don't just blindly believe what we believe. We also need to understand that the Gospels were written that we might believe the truth about Jesus. John, of the three Gospel writers, defined the reasoning behind why the book that he wrote was written. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, he said many other things Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in His name. So there's the foundation of our faith. Jesus is the foundation of our faith, and we come to that faith by understanding what God's Word says, by hearing the Word of God. Through faith in Jesus, we can overcome sin. I think most of us understand that quite fundamentally. We overcome sin in a couple of ways. We overcome our past sins by having faith that the way God designed to do away with our past sins and to not hold us accountable for them anymore, the way that He devised, whether we understand it to a T or not, the way He devised was that He would send His Son as a sacrifice to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. He spent centuries having the children of Israel kill animals day in and day out to try to present this idea in the most fundamental fashion, and then He capped it all off when He sent His Son to the earth and let His own Son die as a sacrifice for our sins. When we believe that God's way will accomplish the removal of guilt for our past sins, that part of sins is dealt with. Past sins is done away with. That's only half of the equation, however. We also deal with the presence of sin in the world and the temptation to sin and the sins that we sometimes commit after we become Christians. And we avoid sin by, again, faith in what Jesus has told us to do. When we commit sin again after we become a Christian, we go to the Word of God. What does it say we ought to do about it? It says we ought to repent of it. We ought to turn away from it, ask God's forgiveness, and be confident that He will forgive us, and then move forward with life. How do we avoid sin? We listen to God's Word and see what it tells us to do. It identifies sin. It describes sin. It tells us what to do and what not to do. And if we believe that that is the avenue for understanding the difference between right and wrong, we believe it and we do it, and we avoid sin, which is the greatest power that the gospel has over sin, just to keep us from getting involved in it. Those things faith can do in overcoming sin. But that's the big picture. We want to narrow our focus tonight to look at the one particular aspect of allowing faith to overcome our problems of anxiety and worry. You know, faith doesn't do away with all of the consequences of sin, not all of them. If a young man and a young woman commit fornication before they're married and the pregnancy occurs, faith doesn't take away the pregnancy. If you get drunk while driving and injure yourself or kill somebody else, faith doesn't remove those consequences. Sometimes people are shocked to become Christians, imagining that faith is going to remove all consequences, all earthly consequences of sin. It doesn't always do that. It doesn't promise to do that. But faith does deal with sin in the sense of many of its aftershocks in a substantial way. We want to look tonight at the consequence of sin that is called anxiety. The National Institute of Mental Health says 23 million or more people in this country suffer from anxiety. It can disrupt your work. It can disrupt your family. It can even keep some people housebound. I think we've had that experience in this congregation with one or more members. Anxiety, a particular form of it, to such a degree, we call it agoraphobia, can't even feel like they can go out into public. It can also hinder our service to God. when we are anxious and fearful about things that we should not be anxious and fearful about. And there's a number of you in the audience tonight that I am just confident are affected by this in terms of your service to God. Fear to go up and talk to a neighbor about the gospel. Fearful that they might ask a question you can't answer. Fearful of this and fearful of that. We have all sorts of things that come into our mind that give us reason and pause for not doing what we know we ought to be doing. And so I submit to you that in one way or another, whether it is in ways that are popularly described in magazines and on television, or in narrower ways that affect us specifically as Christians, anxiety and worry and fear are things that affect every one of us. Just what is anxiety? Anxiety is an uneasiness. It is an apprehension about the future. It can sometimes just be plain old fear. Again, the National Institute of Mental Health describes different types of it. And I'm going to go through this, not to try to give you a medical lesson, but I'm listing some of these so that maybe you'll identify with some of them. And if you do identify with one or more of them, then I want you to listen as the lesson progresses as we talk about how faith in Christ can help us deal with these. One form of anxiety is panic disorder, episodes of intense fear. Sometimes it's accompanied by chest pains and heart palpitations, dizziness, abdominal distress, fear of dying, all sorts of things. Just suddenly you're gripped and paralyzed with a fear. Don't know whether you've ever suffered that before, but many, many people in this country have panic disorder. Another form is called obsessive compulsive disorder. Repeated thoughts come into your mind. You can't seem to get them away. They just keep coming at you all the time. Same old thing. You know it's a ridiculous thought. You try to get it out of your mind, but you can't. Other people are compulsive and obsessive about washing their hands or taking baths or doing any number of things. They just repeatedly have to do it over and over. Seems impossible to stop or control. Those of us that lived in the aftermath of the Vietnam War, remember all the discussion of post-traumatic stress disorder. Soldiers that came home who dealt with the stress on the battlefield, but when they got home and the thing that they were engaged in and day out was now no longer happening, then they crashed, as it were. And all sorts of anxieties and so forth came from it. Persistent symptoms that occur after a traumatic event, such as an assault, war, child abuse, natural disasters, or crashes. Some of you that have been in an automobile accident, somebody hit you from the rear. I remember back in about 65, Mom was hit from the back by a Coca-Cola truck and squished her car up like an accordion. It was a little time before she felt much like driving with anything but her eye in the rearview mirror. That's a mild form of post-traumatic stress syndrome. And I've talked to women who were abused by their fathers as children, and 20 and 30 years after the event, some of these things crashed in on them. Sometimes it comes in the form of nightmares and flashbacks, depression, anger, irritability, distraction, being easily startled. Other forms of anxiety are what we sometimes call phobias or different specific fears. I mentioned a while ago agoraphobia, being afraid to go out into public. I think they made a movie about the fear of spiders, and I can't, anacrophobia or something of that sort. Some of those are pretty reasonable in my mind, but others aren't very reasonable, things that you're afraid of, different phobias that we have. And then there's generalized anxiety disorder, constant, exaggerated, worrisome thoughts and tension about everyday things, expecting the worst when there is little reason to think of the worst, accompanied by physical symptoms such as extreme fatigue and trembling and muscle tension, headache and nausea. I understand that one real well. I had that one. And some of you may remember a few years ago when I stayed over here a week or so with Mom and Dad and came to services and sat there bawling like a little baby and couldn't figure out what was happening to me. I understand some of this. I still don't understand why exactly that happened. One thing I learned was to quit worrying about why it happened and deal with it and get on. And that might be one lesson we draw tonight as well. What causes these anxieties and unreasonable worries. Sometimes it's a perceived threat to one's personal safety, a threat imagined to your self-esteem or your relationship with other people. It may be pressures presented by some sort of conflict that arise, having to make choices that have undesirable potential outcomes. And then there can be all sorts of underlying fears. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of conflict, fear of loneliness, a sense that life is meaningless. Sometimes young people get that one early on in life, a sense of there not being any meaning in life. And you know, some of the things that Keith talked about this morning, he was talking primarily to the young. You know, if you get to be 18, 19, 20 years old, or 25, or even 30, and your life seems meaningless, you know, there's probably one big reason for that. There's something big missing there. You're focusing all on material things and accomplishing things in this life. And, you know, you don't have to go in that work grind very long, 8 to 10 to 12 hours a day, 5 or 6 days a week, and it's get up and go to bed and get up and go to bed, pay the bills. And if that is all there is to life, boy, it does get to look pretty meaningless pretty quickly. There is more to life than that, but that's for another lesson. How do we usually treat those things, anxiety and deep worry? One of the first things that will happen if you go into a doctor's office is they'll give you some medicine. They gave me Xanax and then Buspar, and there's a whole bunch of others on the string too. And I don't mean to stand up here and be completely critical of those. I don't know what had happened to me the first week or so if it hadn't have been for some medicine. I thought I was going nuts. But I want to submit to you that medicine will not fix the problem of anxiety and worry. It might give you enough of a breather, get your mind settled enough that you can start dealing with it, but you'll never deal with anxiety and worry with medicine. The other popular method that is used today, if you go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a doctor in general, is to recommend some sort of psychotherapy. And without getting into a lot of detail about that, some of those are good, some of them aren't. But the basic thing they do is try to go back and figure out why or what is the root cause of this. And that was one of the things I spent, I will actually say wasted a lot of time. I didn't go and take any psychotherapy, but I spent a lot of time trying to figure out why I was feeling the way I was. And finally, an Indian doctor, I asked him, I said, do I need to go see a psychologist or a psychiatrist? And he sort of smiled and he said, oh, you can. He said, you can spend a lot of money and maybe they figure it out and maybe they don't. I asked him what he thought I ought to do, and he said, get the more exercise, and he said, meditate. Well, I didn't know what an Indian, a man from India, meant by meditation exactly, but I took that home and decided it was something that a preacher ought to have figured out already, that I ought to be looking for answers beyond myself to try to figure all that out. The often ignored aid for anxiety is faith in Jesus, and let me explain. We need to realize that unrealistic fear is a sign of a lack of strong faith. Now, not all fear is a sign of a lack of strong faith. But when we have unrealistic fears and can recognize, and by the way, you can usually recognize that these fears that you're having, these anxieties you're having, make no sense. I sat around worrying about windows falling out of my house, the roof falling in, rain coming in and ruining everything, getting what I worried for several months. I'd sit in a chair, sitting in a rocking chair, sitting there thinking about that stuff. I didn't get up and do anything about it. I couldn't seem to get myself motivated to do anything about anything. Sat there and worried about stuff, and I'd say to myself, Randy, that's stupid. You know better. If the window needs fixed, go fix it. Go get somebody to fix it. Didn't do that. I knew they were unrealistic fears. When we have those sorts of fears, it's a sign of a lack of strong faith in Christ Jesus. We're told not to be fearful about the material things of life. Most of you remember in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus presented, I think it's in Matthew chapter 6 toward the end. In Matthew 6, beginning with about verse 23, or verse, yeah, let's drop on down, verse 25, I think is what I want. Jesus said this, he said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they?" Then he asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" That's always been a meaningful passage to me. Worrying about it won't make me an inch taller. Not a cubit taller, as it were. That'd be about 18 inches. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now that's where I got my assertion that when we worry about unreasonable things, it certainly shows a lack of faith, a weak faith. He said, "O you of little faith," or "you of weak faith." He said, verse 34, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I ask you tonight, do you believe that? Do you believe that if you'll put the kingdom of God first in your life, do you believe that God will take care of all of these other things that we tend to spend so much time worrying about? Now, I don't want you to raise your hands, but I want you to do it inside your head. Do you believe that or not? Many of us believe it with a big if after it all the time. And we have all sorts of agendas that we attach to that. But I just simply ask you tonight, do you believe that? Jesus concluded saying, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And I'll come back to those last two verses again in a little bit. You know, we're not even to worry about dying. As we get a bit older, you know, some of us, when we're very young, we worry and worry and worry. Young ladies worry about whether, well, I'm 18, 19 years old, haven't got me a husband yet. I wonder if I'm going to be the last girl in the state to get me a husband. And young men worry somewhat along the same lines. Though they wait till they're about 21 to start worrying about it, I guess. Worry about things like that. Do you realize how, I shouldn't say silly, it's real when we're that age and it's significant. But go to a nursing home, young people, and sit down and talk to people that are facing death. And they're having to contemplate the manner and the terms and the aftermath of death, and you put what you're worried about in perspective to what they're worrying about, and yet understand that God teaches us that we should not even worry about death. The Apostle Paul would talk about all the things. He said, "What can this and what can that do to us if we are in Christ? And if God raised Christ from the dead and took him to heaven, and if Jesus said that he was going to go and prepare a place for us and one day come and receive us unto him, is there any real reason that we should worry about death? I know we're going to be uncomfortable about and concerned about and maybe worry a little bit about the nature of how we're going to die, whether it's going to be painful or drawn out or something of that sort. But in terms of the aftermath of death, should the Christian worry about it if he or she has faith in Christ? No, absolutely not. In fact, we ought to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, as he approached his death, he said he was kind of in a strait or a narrow place. On the one hand, he saw some value in staying in this world and helping others, but he said to go and be with the Lord would be far better. We ought to be able to get ourselves by faith in a position where we look forward to death on the one hand, not the manner of death, not the slowness or the pain or the problems of death, but being able to pass on out of this world if we're a child of God and if we have faith in Christ should keep us from worrying even about dying. Strong faith overcomes anxiety. Let me hurry along. Remember what faith in Jesus entails. It entails, number one, trusting Him as our Savior. Number two, believing what He tells us. And number three, doing what He directs us to do. If you'll do all three of those things, trust in Jesus as your Savior, believe what He tells you to be the truth, and then do what He tells you to do, everything, all things, will ultimately work out okay, all right, for you if you'll do that. The Lord's teachings help us deal with anxiety by reminding us of the Lord's providential care, and we just read about that in Matthew chapter 6. God takes care of even birds and flowers, and they have no souls. You've got a soul. Whether you're a child of God or not, you've got a part of you that's going to continue to exist when your body doesn't exist anymore. And God values us, those of us with souls. That's the part about us, that eternal part of us that doesn't cease with the body. That's at least part of what God meant when He said in the beginning, God created man in His own image. God cares about us. He takes care of us. The teachings of the Scripture show us that. They teach us where to place our priorities. I mentioned Matthew 6:33 a while ago where He said, put the kingdom of God first and all these things will be added to you. Part of the problem of dealing with anxiety is getting your priorities straight. What is really important? We worry about things that are low on what ought to be the Christian's priority list. If we listen to what Jesus said, His teaching, we won't do that. And thus we won't have the anxiety. The other thing that I wanted to return to is the last thing Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 34. He said, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think the King James Version says something about the evil thereof. That lesson, or that one little verse, had profound meaning for me as I tried to deal with my difficulties, because I tended to try to look into the future and figure out, even as a gospel preacher, how I was going to deal with this a month down the road and how I was going to deal with this. And I tried to anticipate this problem before it happened and that problem. And Keith, you're grinning, I know. Preachers do that. Sometimes elders do that. Jesus said one of the solutions to worry is to deal with what you've got on your plate today and don't worry about tomorrow. That doesn't mean we should never make any preparation. The Bible shows us the wisdom of preparation, but you can't do anything about yesterday except repent of it if you need to. And there's no use worrying about tomorrow because you don't know for sure whether you're going to have a tomorrow, actually. And some of you that haven't become Christians yet, I don't want to worry you, but I want you to think about that. You have no promise of another opportunity tomorrow. Really, the only time that we have is right now. And really, the human mind and the human body as well, the two work together, are only designed to deal with one day at a time. And when we stretch it beyond that and try to do more than that, we go beyond the capability God gave us and we mess up both our mental abilities and sometimes our physical bodies as well. So many of the things that we suffer, you know, we hear a lot about stress today. This is all tied together. When you're not thinking right, when you don't have your priorities straight, when you don't have the kind of faith you ought to have in Christ, it not only affects your mind, but then your mind affects your body. A lot of what I suffered those several years ago, some of the worst part wasn't just the worry and the anxiety. It was the aching in my body and joints and pains that had no reasonable explanation anywhere. When you begin to deal with the anxiety and the worry, those things, by and large, start to go away. And they become a pretty good weather vane as well. I know when I need to start getting my head straight again because my joints start aching and I don't think I've got arthritis. I think a lot of it is tied to these issues of anxiety and worry. We need to know our own limitations is basically what Jesus is saying when he says, deal with today and don't worry about tomorrow. Deal with tomorrow when it gets here. Understand your limitations. And Keith, I'll just preach that to you as one preacher to another. That's the biggest lesson that most of us as gospel preachers need to learn, is to learn our limitations. Sometimes brethren get us to thinking that we have more abilities than we do. It is not possible for one man to turn a whole congregation around. It's not possible for one man to be the spark plug for a whole congregation. It's not possible for one man to do the work of a whole congregation. I could go on and on. We need, as preachers, to learn our limitations. A lot of good gospel preachers die early because they don't know what their limitations are. Jesus, as well as with his teaching, helps us with his own actions. His past actions, for example, his death on the cross paid the price for our sins. Anxiety about our past guilt and our past actions ought to be relieved when we obey the gospel and by faith accept the mercy that God extends through his Son. Sometimes we make a mistake of obeying the gospel, as it were, but still letting our past control our minds, and that guilt continue to foment in our minds and cause us all sorts of grief. God described in the Old Testament the ideal of forgiveness. He told the children of Israel that he would remember their sins no more. You know, when it comes to me or you and we forgive someone, I think about the best that we're able to do. Maybe I'm not understanding this fully, but if Carrie sins against me and he repents and I forgive him, the very best I know how to do is not to bring it up to him anymore. Forget it in that sense. Just bury it. Put it in the past. I don't know whether I can erase it off of my mind so where I never think about it again or it never comes up. I don't know whether I've got the capability of totally erasing it, but I do have the capability of never bringing it up to him again, never presenting it again. But God has the ability to just simply remember it no more. And if God can forget, we need to move ahead as well. And that'll help us. God's past actions through Christ. Forgiveness is designed to cleanse the conscience, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 14. By rising from the dead, he demonstrated the power to overcome even death, ensuring our own resurrection, John 11, verses 25 and 26. And his present actions ought to help us as well. He is our intercessor. We have the ability to pray to God and receive help in our times of trouble and concern. We can lay any of our concerns, any of our problems on his shoulders. And I'm convinced that not a one of us uses the avenue of prayer to the degree and for the purposes, the extent of the purposes that it was designed. We've got problems that are weighing down on our hearts and our minds, and we don't know what to do about them. If you know what to do, go do it. That's the simplest thing. But if you don't know what to do and you don't know how to handle a situation, do you believe when Jesus said, anything that you ask in my name, you'll receive? That doesn't mean you just sign off your prayer in Jesus' name and he's going to do it. That's not a signature in Jesus' name. It's by his authority or by his will. Anything we ask him that is in the order of God's will, when we ask him, he says he'll do that for us. And I again ask, do you believe that? I'm not talking about just whether you believe it as a mental idea, but you know it's in the Bible. I'm asking, do you believe it? Do you trust in it? Do you act in response to that? If you can answer that question affirmatively, you found an answer to anxiety and worry. Normal fear is a good thing. When danger threatens, fear sets off mental and chemical processes in the body that help ensure our survival. When you see a big semi come in your direction and you're standing in the middle of the street, a bunch of things go off in your body, send signals to you, I better jump, I better run. It's fear. God puts fear in our hearts for a purpose. Fear is a good thing. God tells us if we do not obey the gospel, we will spend an eternity in a place of eternal torment, of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That is intended to strike fear to the very soul of a human being. And well, it ought to. I believe 99% or 100% of us perhaps obey the gospel initially out of raw fear of the judgment of God, and it ought to be that way. And we ought to be preaching the fear of hell more than we do. Fear is a good thing. But anxiety is an abnormal fear. It is not precipitated by things worthy of fear. It produces chemical imbalances in our brains that immobilize us, make us less useful to God and less useful to our fellow men. If you have one of these problems and go in and talk to the doctor, he'll tell you, trying to soothe you and calm you down, oh, it's a chemical imbalance in your brain. I believe that. But the question is, what caused the chemical imbalance in your brain? And I don't know the answers to all of that, but I believe an awful lot of it has to do with sin and sinful ideas about things that we may have. Medicine may help with the symptoms, but the solution requires faith or trust that things will ultimately be okay. It requires belief that there is help for us from a source powerful enough to deal with any real or anticipated problems that we may face in this life. Anxiety in its many forms can sometimes reflect an attitude of self-reliance or even pride that assumes that I am responsible for everything. That is sinful thinking. You ever get to the point where you think that you're responsible for everything, that you're the guy that has to fix it all? You've got a sinful attitude and a misunderstanding of God's will. The Bible teaches very clearly that God rules the kingdoms of men, not me or you. And whether we're dealing with home and family situations or workplace situations or problems in the Lord's church, we had better understand that, or we're going to spend night after night after night of anxiety and worry because we're putting ourselves in the driver's seat instead of God. The cure for anxiety and worry involves prayer. Trust in God to help and deal with those things that we cannot solve or fix by ourselves. In other words, faith is the victory, and it didn't bounce a bit tonight. Faith is the victory. Do you believe that? Are you dealing with anxiety and worry problems in your life? If you're like the congregation back home in Kokomo, I think about half the people walking out the door that night said you were preaching to me, and most of them I had no clue that I was preaching to them. This is a problem that affects more of us than we usually let on about. It's only some of us that almost break down with it, that become people that it is apparent that we have a problem. But most of us, to one degree or another, have the problem. And when we do, it's a faith problem. And the solution is faith as well. Well, that's our lesson tonight. I know everybody's got places to go and things to do tonight. But I tell you something, before we go open any presents, before we go eat or get together with family, you know, I still know that there's anywhere from 4 to, I bet I can count four or five, and I don't know you all anymore. Might be a lot more than that here tonight who've never obeyed the gospel. The greatest thing you could do this night before you do anything else is set your life in order. If you want to really be successful with life, with your work, with your family, with your own sense of having accomplished something in this life and done something worthwhile, if you want to have a stability of mind that can deal with any situation and know that no matter what happens to you in this world, from disease to even death, that yours will be the victory when this life is over. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Faith is the victory. What you need to do tonight is express your faith. If you indeed tonight believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you believe that His death on the cross is the way God designed and planned to forgive you of your sins and deal with your past sins, if you believe that in your mind, that's great. And I sort of suspect that I can see three or four people that believe that. But belief must be something that we trust in enough that we act upon it. And that's why the Bible says we must confess our faith. You need to do like the Ethiopian eunuch. And he said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip told him, "If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest." And he said he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. If you'd come forward this evening, we'd ask you specifically, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We would ask you, as the Scriptures say, to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. And that's not going to be the end of it, because our confession of faith, Jesus said that if we want Him to confess us, we must confess Him. And if we don't confess Him, it's the equivalent of denying Him, and He'll deny us. It's more than just saying those words one night or one day in front of a crowd of people. It's then doing what the Lord directs day in and day out. We live according to His Word, and our entire life becomes a confession of faith in Him. And so if you believe what I just talked about, what you need to do tonight is confess that faith. And if you confess it and you're beginning to act, one of those actions is going to be repentance. You're going to make up your mind not to live by the ways of sin and death any longer. You're going to turn about and go a different direction. For some of you, that'll be a small turn. For some of you, it might be a big turn. But you'll begin through repentance to live and trust in Christ, take His direction for everything that you do. Put the old away and start a new path. And finally, if you believe what Jesus said, He told His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Do you believe that? I ask you tonight. I believe there's some here that need to obey the gospel. And again, before this year ends, nothing greater you can have to do tonight than to put on your Lord in baptism. And we invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.